You can open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, I think we have some on the back table. 1 Peter chapter 2. Or use your phone. Or your iPad. As a youth pastor, I would not let our kids use their phones and their iPads as their Bible. I'm like, you got a pretty interactive Bible there, all that swiping you're doing. Anyways, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get into this. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, he's talking to you. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have nothing to offer you, absolutely nothing that is our own. The clothes on my back I have earned only by the amount of energy you've given me to perform a task that has earned me the amount of money it takes to buy these clothes. The vehicle that brought me here has only been given to me by your grace and by your mercy and by your provision and by your providence. The family that I call mine, that I say I protect and I love and I cherish and I lead, is a family you have given me by your goodness and by your mercy. I could have not obtained it on my own. This church, my church family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I could not have gained them or earned them. They are given to me as a gift by you. Our time here this morning is a gift. All things are worked out by your sovereign hand. We breathe today because you choose to let us breathe today. We worship you this morning because you've chosen to allow us to worship you this morning. You have brought us here. And everyone in this room is here because you have brought them here specifically today for your purposes, for your will. There are no accidents in the kingdom of God. And so we come to you and we offer you what we call worship. And we offer you our sacrifices. And really, it's just us giving back to you what you've already given us. So the glory that we make of you is glory that you have earned, not that we have earned for you. So we lift you up this morning. We exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his name, his glory, his eternal kingdom. pray that he would be magnified, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, that we would be altered in a positive way, in a way that brings you honor, that we would become new people this morning. By your word, we would be changed. And I believe that your word is powerful and active, Father, and no one's here on accident, so you have a word for everyone, myself included. So do your work, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I am not going to sugarcoat what I have for you this morning. I'll be honest, there was a part of me that didn't want to preach this. And if it weren't for so many influential preachers in my past who have said over and over and over again, you have to preach the hard texts. You have to preach the hard text. You can't just preach Jesus loves you and skip the ones that are difficult, the ones that say things that people don't want to hear. You can't skip those. Because Paul says, I give you the whole counsel of God's word. That's everything. So, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, and what Peter brings out in this text is unavoidable. And so, for some of you, it's not a hard text. For me, it's not a hard text. It's very easy for me. It's something I've understood and believed for quite a while. And so, for some people, this might be very difficult to hear. For some people, you might go, I've never even considered this before. This is all new to me. So, what I'm saying is I'm kind of laying out a disclaimer, if you haven't noticed. And this disclaimer is, let God's word change your heart. Okay? This is not Pastor Mark's opinion. This is what God's word says. So, let me start by clarifying right from the beginning what Peter's purpose is in this portion of text. So basically, what is the point of the sermon? Here's the point of the sermon. This is number one in your bulletin. If you got your bulletin, you got your fill in the blanks, this is number one in your bulletin. It's the point of this message, it's the point of this text, it's the point we're going to make today. You are chosen. Therefore, honor God in your conduct, so others would come to know him. You are chosen. Now here's what happens. A lot of preachers and a lot of theologians and a lot of people who love to smash their theological convictions down your throat will stop right there and say, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen, you're chosen. Election, election, election. Predestination, predestination, predestination. And then people who don't understand it or maybe don't believe it are like, yikes. What an unattractive doctrine. But listen to the point. It's not just about the fact that you are chosen. It is you are chosen for a purpose, and that purpose is that you would honor God in your conduct so that your conduct would draw other people to Christ. That's why you're chosen. And too many times, and I've been there, I've heard it, I've gone to the conferences, I've read the books, I've listened to the preachers, and there's a bunch of people out there who skip that entire portion of this doctrine, that election has a greater purpose than just God is sovereign and chooses you. If we stop there, it makes God sound kind of crazy. Like he's got no purpose. He just, I do whatever I want, and you have to live with it. And that's not how God is. He's like, I have a reason and a purpose, a very specific, well-planned out and thoughtful desire for your election, for you being chosen, so that I would choose you, make you a holy priesthood, verse 9, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people specifically drawn out of death into life so that you would be holy. The last two chapters were all about us being holy. We just walked through 1 Peter chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2, and he's just like, holy, 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 be holy for I am holy. So he chooses us and brings us out to make us holy so that our holiness would reflect God himself. So other people would come to know him. So when people, and I've been in full-blown, unrelenting arguments and debates over this doctrine, and I will confess, early in my walk with God, about 12 years ago, this is what I learned. And if you'd have asked me or said to me, are we chosen, are we not chosen? I would have held you down to the floor, put my hands on your coat, and been like, you're chosen, we're chosen. I mean, I was zealous for this doctrine. And not gracious or merciful, and I was wrong in so many ways and on so many levels. You know, this concept is identified by many as doctrines of grace. And so many people who talk about election forget the word grace. It's just a doctrine. So I, this morning, will tell you, I struggled to even bring this up because for some people, this is very harsh. This has been a doctrine that has been challenged, debated, and unresolved for thousands of years. There are amazingly brilliant theologians who would strongly disagree with what I have to say this morning. They're wrong, but they would strongly disagree. And there are thousands of brilliant theologians who would agree. So, what I am aware of is that this morning, in this room, we are different opinions, different beliefs, different understandings, and that's okay. I do not intend to shove anything down your throat. As a preacher, I have one responsibility. It's called exposition. Okay, it's me exposing what God's word says. That's my responsibility as a preacher, okay, is to take the text and unravel it before you, like a present, like a gift. You get a gift, I lay a gift before you, and I say, inside this gift is a wonderful, transformative truth for your life. Let me unravel it for you. Let me open it for you and then present you what's inside. I don't determine what's inside. I just open it for you. That's my responsibility as a preacher. That is my desire right now, is to walk through this text and let God's word speak its truth. The reality is that the truth that comes out is this very heavy doctrine. Verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Now what Peter is doing is he identifies Jesus as the living stone. Now, we know that he was rejected by men, like Peter says here. The gospel validates that. He was rejected by the Jews and by the Romans, and they rejected him and put him on a cross and killed him. That's substantiated by non-Christian history. We don't even need the Bible to know that's true because it's recorded historically. Okay, so Jesus is the living stone who is rejected by men. But though rejected by men, look at the contrast in verse 4. In the sight of God, so men rejected. In the sight of God, what? Chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. Now, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as spiritual houses. Now, look at how interesting this is. He calls Jesus the living stone, and then verse 4. And then verse 5, he says, you are also living stones. He's drawing a contrast. He's comparing us to Christ. And what does he call Christ in verse 4? The living stone who is what? Chosen and precious. So verse 5, you're living stones. I'm comparing you to Christ. You are therefore what? Chosen and precious. Now verse 5 doesn't call you chosen and precious. It's implied by the text. And if you're wondering, that's a pretty big leap to call us chosen and precious because he doesn't say it. Verse 9. But you are a what? Chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people of his own possession. So there is no doubt that Peter is liking us to Christ and saying Christ is a living stone. You too are living stones. You're like Christ. He is precious and chosen, and therefore you too, as living stones like Christ, are precious and chosen. So number two in your bulletin, the basic foundational truth that Jesus is a living stone that is chosen applies to us as well when Peter calls us living stones, okay? So this is a foundational truth that as Jesus is a living stone, he is chosen. If we also are living stones, we too are chosen. This concept is not new. It wasn't new when Peter wrote it. It wasn't new to Peter. It wasn't new to the first century church because the first century church had the writings of Isaiah. And Peter goes on to quote Isaiah. And what Peter just said and what Peter's about to say are two concepts that are identical that were written 2,000 years apart from each other. Okay? So this is Peter quoting Isaiah verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It's a hill, the city of David in Jerusalem, which is basically a reference to Israel. So I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Now notice, Isaiah said this long before Peter did. This is not new. He's not blowing their minds that there's a cornerstone, a Messiah who's going to come and who will be chosen and precious. What Peter is doing that's new is he's saying, Isaiah wrote it looking forward to a guy who might come or that he knew would come. Peter's saying it looking back saying, I know who that guy is. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He is the cornerstone. He was rejected. He is chosen. And in God's sight, he is precious. And now Peter's going, and because you are connected to him through grace and faith, you too are a living stone like him. You too are chosen. You too are precious. That's new. That's new to the readers. They're looking at Isaiah's readings being like, all right, man, when's this Messiah coming, this chosen cornerstone who is precious? When's he coming? And for thousands of years, that's what everyone said as they read Isaiah's words. When's he coming? When's he coming? Peter's like, he's already been here. For the first time in 2,000 years, I have good news. The cornerstone came, and he's chosen, and he's precious, and so are you. Not because of you, but because you are like him. Because of him, because you're connected to him, because of Christ, Christ makes you chosen and precious. Cornerstone is a very important aspect here. For those of you who might not know, the cornerstone was the corner stone. It was a stone that was put in the corner of a building when they were laying a foundation. The cornerstone had to be set right, and the angle had to be set right so that the rest of the building would be set right. The entire functionality of the foundation was determined by this cornerstone, and the foundation determined how strong the house was or the building was. So Christ is that cornerstone that sets the tone, sets the standard for the rest of the foundation and for the rest of the building. And for us, we, the church, are the rest of the building. Set the cornerstone incorrectly and the rest of the building loses its integrity and loses its functionality and cannot survive when it's hit by a storm. But Christ has been set right and he has set us right in the gospel. So we look at him as the one who has done the things that we cannot do. And because of that, because he's our cornerstone, who set the tone, who set the building, who set the foundation. Okay, Hebrews 12:2, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He's the founder, he's the one who sets the church up. And because he's done that for us, we are connected to him through faith in him. And by his grace, we too are living stones, chosen and precious. But for those who reject Christ, now there's a contrast, because this is great news if you're a believer, right? This is awesome, man. I'm chosen by Christ. I'm elected. I'm saved. I'm precious in God's sight. By grace, I've been saved by my faith in Jesus Christ. But then Peter kind of brings out the harsh reality of the other side of this coin. For those who reject Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone to them, verse 7, we're in verse 7, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what does that mean? It means for those who reject Christ, the truth of the gospel and who Christ is does not become a way for them to have life. Rather, it becomes a way to damnation, to separation, to eternal hell. Now notice that God is not held responsible for their not being saved. That it is they who reject, they stumble, they trip. He's making a contrast. For there's a stone, there's a cornerstone set, there's a living stone, he is Christ. And for those who believe, he becomes a stone that sets the foundation for the rest of your life and eternity in heaven. But for those who don't believe, this stone gets in the way of what they want, and it becomes a stumbling block, a stone that people trip over. And instead of giving them life, it causes them to fumble, to stumble, or in the analogy of the house, to crumble. So why do these people reject Christ? Why do they stumble over the cornerstone? Verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's a really, really, really hard text. Because when you read it, your first thought is, excuse me, what? How are they destined to stumble? And we know that when they stumble, we're talking about these people not going to heaven. The cornerstone has not given them life. It has been a block that has kept them from life. It has caused them to fall instead of to live. So, how is it that these people are destined to stumble? They're destined to disobey the word. Let me put it to you plainly. They're destined to not be saved. That just doesn't sound fair. And it doesn't sound like a loving God to me. That's the two most typical responses. It's not fair. It's not love. So we have these two very strongly, sound like they oppose. They don't oppose. They're very biblical. They work together. Sound like two opposing positions on the table. Peter clearly identifies that there are those who are chosen, and then he clearly identifies that there are those who are destined not to be chosen. And so he makes this very clear contrast. And we saw this in chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. You see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 and verse 11. This is all over Matthew and John. It's in Jude. I have a list of verses that's about this long that say this very same thing. I had some of them laid out here, and here's what I want to do. I want to help you understand this doctrine so that I'm not just saying, all right, It says that they're destined, and it just says that, and that's it. Let's move on. It's God's word. Believe it. You just have to believe it. I feel like it's important for you to understand that there are rebuttals and questions to this doctrine. If you're like me, you ask questions. I don't like being told something unless I fully understand it. And when someone tells me something, I do the backup thing. I'm like, whoa, 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 back up. You need to start at the beginning and give me the whole picture. My wife tells stories. She starts at the end. And I'm just like, who, what, who was, where was this? When did this happen? Start over, you know? Like, that's our conversation. She's the A to B person. I'm the person who explains the entire story for 10 minutes before I get to the point. She's like, yeah, get to the point. Anyways, where was I going with that? back up. I need to see the whole concept. I want to see everything. I want to get the whole concept. I got to ask you 20 questions so that you can satisfy, I can be satisfied with what you're trying to explain to me. That's the way I am. So I want to do that for you because of the weight of this doctrine and the weight of this statement that they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do is so heavy. I want to answer some common questions. I brought this up 4 weeks ago, and I mentioned the questions in the message and then left you hanging for 3 weeks. Okay, so, and in our Bible study, one of the men goes, so are you ever going to answer those questions? I was like, maybe. So we're going to answer them now because the text demands that we address this concept. Now, there are two questions I want to answer. And these are questions that are rebuttals to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, or what we call predestination, means that you were predetermined to be saved before the foundation of the world. You're predetermined to be saved before the foundation of the world. Now, for a lot of people, for most people, that really attacks your understanding of who God is. And it's hard to swallow. And it's not easily accepted. If you leave today not believing that, that is okay. You have permission to believe whatever you believe when you leave, okay? I am not trying to get everyone on my side of the camp. That's not it. I just want to tell you what this says and answer some opposing rebuttals or questions that are brought out by the text. And let you mull over that. Because if you make a drastic shift in the way you think right here in the next few minutes, I'm a little cautious. I think it requires you to go home, contemplate this, look into scripture, understand the text, study God's word, and discover for yourself what you think God is really saying about this. That will create a better and more founded everlasting change in your life. So, I'm not trying to change your mind. I'm trying to inform you so that as you consider this doctrine, you're informed and you have rebuttals to your common questions. Okay. Predestination means you were predetermined to be saved before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 says, even as he chooses, this is probably the best text to kind of summarize election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He repeats that same concept in verse 11 of 1 Ephesians chapter 1, 2. So it seems difficult to argue against election after reading these verses that we just covered. However, like I said, it's not universally, probably not universally accepted in the church and definitely probably not in this room either. So let's understand something that is very important, okay? If there's anything you're hearing, don't forget this. The doctrine of election is not essential. Do you hear me? The doctrine of election is not essential to your salvation. What I mean by that is, you don't have to know what election is, and you don't have to understand what election is, and you don't have to
believe in election or predestination in order to be saved. Okay? Some of the coolest Christians I know strongly oppose me on this biblical view. You do not have to understand election or believe it in order to be saved. That automatically disqualifies it as an essential to your salvation. It is a massive doctrine. It is essential to us being saved. If there were no election, we would not be saved. I'll say that. But I'll put it to you the way C.S. Lewis puts it to you. He says, you're hungry. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat a sandwich. Unless you're on a sugar detox. Okay? I miss bread so bad. All right. You eat a sandwich, and the sandwich satisfies your hunger. Now, you don't understand how the sandwich satisfies your hunger. You don't know what the sandwich does. All you know is you make it, you eat it, and you feel satisfied. Your hunger's gone. Okay, now you grow up. You mature. You learn a lot more, and all of a sudden, you understand that the sandwich has components to it that provide specific nutrition for my body. For instance, the bread gives me, the 100% whole wheat bread, gives me the proper fiber that I need for my day, and the lettuce gives me, what does lettuce give you? Vitamins and carbs, okay? And it tastes great. And the meat gives you proteins. And so you got all these elements of the sandwich. And you learn a little bit about why does this sandwich satisfy me? Well, it's got a carb. And the carbs load me up. And I feel better. And I feel fuller. And the more I begin to understand the sandwich, the more satisfying it becomes. Now I've matured. I've learned. I've grown. Now the sandwich, I understand how it satisfies my hunger. But here's the point. Whether I understand the sandwich completely and how it gives me the proper nutrients, or I know nothing about how the sandwich works, it satisfies me just the same. And that's what the gospel does. You don't have to understand election, even though election is how you got saved. You don't have to understand it for it to completely satisfy you the way it does for anyone who does or does not understand it. Just like a sandwich completely satisfies somebody, whether they understand how it works or they don't. But here's the kicker, that if you mature and you grow, just like you mature and you grow in your Christian walk, and you learn about how the sandwich works and why it does what it does to provide you with nutrition and satisfaction, you begin to appreciate the sandwich more. In fact, you take a little bit more care in how you prepare your sandwich. And that's exactly how we understand, that's exactly what election does and predestination. The more we understand the concept, even though the gospel's already satisfied us, we can grow and learn, and it becomes more satisfying to understand the person who provided it for us. So, as you leave, I want you to understand, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're satisfied. You don't need to understand election to be saved. But when God opens up the reality of this doctrine, new understandings about who He is and how He functions changes the way you live in astronomically applicable ways. So, here are the two questions. The doctrine is this: predestination, election, being chosen, that God has predetermined us to be saved before the foundation of the world. Here's the first question that I always get. Always get. Now, I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I've been asked these questions about 100 times. When I do evangelism in the streets, we would get asked these questions all the time. Okay? So, I've answered these questions wrong plenty of times, okay? I've had the wrong answer. I've had no answer, and then I got an answer, I got the wrong answer, and then I learned that was the wrong answer, so I tried to get the right answer. So, what I'm going to give you is a very small piece
of these answers, because I don't have time for more. And what I also want to tell you is that we're going to answer these questions from a logical perspective. There's two ways we could go. We could answer it logically, or we could answer it biblically. I could answer it by showing you a bunch of Bible texts, and then I would spend the next few hours expositing each text verse by verse to explain to you why that is saying what it says, but that would take forever. So we're going to take the logical approach. We're just going to respond to these questions using simply logic and a couple verses, okay? So, question number one. If God has chosen specific people to elect for salvation, and only the elect will be saved, okay, that's the doctrine of predestination, here's the question. Then, does that mean God specifically chooses other individuals not to be saved? This is what we call double predestination. This is a concept that is really hard for people to swallow. Okay? It means that God is choosing, this is where people struggle, this is where they get caught, this is where it hurts. God is choosing individuals to go to hell because he does not elect them. Let's just start with this. God does not create people for hell. God creates people, and those people choose hell. How that works with God's sovereign hand is, and I believe, like we talked about in communion, a mystery. There is a reality that they were, as Peter just said, destined to be there. But God takes no responsibility because they have rejected him. Romans chapter 1, they have suppressed the truth. Now, here is really what it comes down to. The fact that anybody would ask this question, that if God is choosing people to be saved, then it means he's choosing people to go to hell. To ask that question automatically stems from a major lack of understanding God's character. That's the problem. We actually have to back up. We can't answer the question until we realize that the question itself is a faulty question in regards to the doctrine. So let's just back up and recognize this. This is number four in your bulletin. We are too quick. We are too quick to think of God as a loving God. Too quick. Love is not God's defining characteristic. Love is not God's defining characteristic. And let me tell you why we think it is. Because the Bible says God is love. So we walk around this world and we think love is the best thing ever. And that means that everything that is love is God. And the Bible doesn't say love is God. It says God is love. It means a characteristic of our God is love. It is not the supreme identifying characteristic of who he is. He is love. But it is not the ultimate definition of who he is. Do you know the Bible also says God is holy? You know what the Bible also said that God is faithful? You know what the Bible also says that God is compassionate? Why don't we walk around saying that to everybody? We just stuck on love because love allows us to get away with stuff. That's the reality. People love love because God is love. I can go to heaven and I don't have to do anything. Well, you don't really. I mean, you can go to heaven just by believing in Christ. You don't have to earn it. But people are like, I don't have to believe in Jesus because God is love and he loves everybody and everyone's going to go to heaven. That's the ultimate conclusion of love. If God is love and it is his defining characteristic, if love defines God, ultimately God has to send everyone to heaven. He has to. But it's not his defining characteristic. Number five in your bulletin, God's defining characteristic is his holiness. His holiness. Now, this is the faulty part of this question. To ask the question, why would God choose some people? Because that means he's not choosing other people on purpose. Here's the problem. God's love is a holy, this isn't a problem, this is the good part. God's love is a holy love. God's grace is a holy grace. God's faithfulness is a holy faithfulness. God's
Compassion is a holy compassion. God's justice is a holy justice. Everything that God is funneled through his holiness. So put in your brain a picture of God, and he's holding a funnel. And that funnel says holiness on it. And everything that God is, every characteristic or everything that defines who God is, goes through that funnel first. His love, holy love. Justice, holy justice. Everything that God is first comes holy. Holiness defines who God is. And the way God expresses holiness is done in so many different ways. It's done in love. It's done in justice. It's done in faithfulness. It's done in vengeance. It's done in wrath. We forget about those things. See how that changes the whole game? If God is love and that defines him, then everybody goes to heaven. Because he's loving and he loves you and he has to be with you forever. But we got to put love where it belongs and put holiness where it belongs. And now everything has to become holy. So his love has to be holy and his justice has to be holy and his grace has to be holy and his vengeance and wrath have to be holy. So now God can be just and vengeful and loving and gracious at the same time. And both of those characteristics reflect his holiness. And his holiness, I'm sorry, his glory is a reflection of his holiness. So, God showing you grace reveals his holiness, which brings him glory. God revealing his justice reveals his holiness, which reveals his glory. So now love is in its proper place. Love no longer defines God. God doesn't have to send everyone to heaven because he can take love and send some people to heaven, and he can take justice and send some people to not heaven. And they both properly reflect his holiness and both fully glorify him. See, the problem is not that God would choose to send someone to hell. The problem is that we misunderstand the way in which God is. We don't get his character. We think of him as gracious and loving, and he is, but those things don't define him. In his justice, he rightfully and righteously and perfectly and in holiness sends people to eternal separation from him because they have rejected him. And he is totally right and totally honored and totally glorified in doing so. And here's the biggest response to that. Now, we've gotten to a point, I think, where we understand this. Here's the most common response. This is what I hear all the time. That's not fair. I just want to, fair? You want fair? You know what fair is? What is fair? We all go not to heaven. There's kids in here. I'm just trying to soften it up, you know. That's the reality, is if it's fair, we all get what we deserve. And we all deserve eternal separation from God, period. So the next time someone says to you, well, that's not fair of God, be like, fine. Then we all go to hell. That's the reality. That's fair. So it is not unfair if God would choose by his own will to take grace and show his holiness and his glory by using grace to save some. We are not in a position to say, that's not fair. Because if it were fair, he would put the grace down and he would pick up the justice and say, all right, let's do fair. You all go away. So it's not unfair that God would save some. It's grace. That is the message. That's what we miss. People don't get that. And there's Christians who argue, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair. I'm going to shake them and go, you were saved by grace. Fairness would be you go away forever. But God has chosen you by his awesome and precious grace. He has taken you and given you life that you don't deserve. And the fact that he would give it to a few people should blow your mind. Because all of us deserve nothing from God. And the fact that he would choose some, people stop there and they get wrapped up and they're like, well, what about the other people? And I try to say this as gently as I can, but everybody who doesn't receive God's grace is being eternally separated from God in a justified manner. They're getting what they deserve. I know that sounds like a harsh way to say it, but we all deserve it. And God is choosing to show his holiness with justice instead of grace. So he does them both. He takes justice and grace. He says, I will satisfy my holiness by showing justice and sending people away. And then I will show my holiness by grace in choosing some to be saved. You see, we misunderstand the character of God, and therefore we misunderstand this concept, and we immediately have questions about, is God loving and is God fair? And now you can see why this sandwich gets better and better the more you understand it. Okay, next question, and then we're done. This one I get asked all the time. If people are simply elected, then why even evangelize? Right? What's the point in sharing the gospel if they're already determined whether they're saved or not? Now, let me just say right off the bat, this is a completely illogical question. It almost has no regards to being in the conversation about election, but it's asked nonetheless, so we're going to answer it. This is typically how I respond. Okay, someone says to me, why even evangelize then? If we're all elected, if they're elected and they're not elected, then why even evangelize? My answer is this. Do you know who's elected and who's not? Do you know if that guy's elected or that guy's not elected, or that guy's chosen or that guy's not chosen? That's not up to us to determine. And God is very clear that we are commanded to preach the gospel. We're commanded to share the gospel. So even if you don't like it, you don't get a choice. You have to do it. You are told to do it. It's your job as a Christian to share the gospel. Whether you like it or not, he has called us to faithfulness in sharing the gospel. But let me address the logical fallacy of believing that we shouldn't evangelize if there's election. You don't know who's saved. I'm sorry, you don't know who's chosen. You don't know who's elect. You don't know who is and who isn't. So who would you do? I mean, how would you even function? If you say, I'm not going to evangelize if election is true, then you have to determine who's elect and who's not elect before you ever find out. And the only way to find out is to evangelize them. So it's a logical fallacy. It's a false logical system. The only way to discover if people are elect or not elect is to share the gospel with them. And the argument is, why share the gospel with them if they're already elect or not elect? You have to share the gospel with them to find out. So it's an illogical question from the beginning. And the reality is, consider this too. Let's say you choose that you believe in election and therefore you don't think evangelism matters. Or you don't believe in election and your argument against election is that why it takes away from the need for evangelism. Then think about the number of people that you would be passing up who are elect. Because you're saying, why tell them about Jesus? They'll eventually get saved. Maybe God was going to use you. Maybe you were the way they were going to get saved. God has a bigger plan than just picking socks out of a drawer and saying, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. That's not how it works. He has a masterful plan, elaborate plan. And God cares for people who aren't saved. And he wants you to care about people who aren't saved, and he wants you to evangelize. The Bible is so abundantly clear about that. So let's look at verse 11 and 12, and then we're done, and talk about that. He says in 11 and 12, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, listen to what happens. You keep your conduct honorable. Listen to what happens. They may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is the day when that evildoer, this is what Peter's saying, that day of visitation is the day when that evildoer who's talking trash about you gets saved. It's not a reference to the day the Lord comes back. This is a reference to the day when that evildoer who's talking trash about you and what you believe and the way you live is gets saved. There are so many people who are so scared to live the Christian life because they're afraid what people will say to them. They're afraid to share the gospel because they're afraid what people will say to them or what they'll think about them. And what Peter's saying is there's going to be a day when the way you act and the way you speak and the way you live will turn their life around. They will glorify God. And we will have to, and if for those of us who hide it and don't show it and don't want people to see who I am in Christ, I don't want to talk about it, it's embarrassing, they'll think I'm foolish and silly and they'll make fun of me and they won't like me. Think about, when you're feeling that way, think about it's going to be sweet when that person who talks trash about me gets saved. And we see the power of God in their life and they change. It's going to blow you away. So do not hold it back. That's what Peter's saying. And this is the ultimate purpose of why we're talking about election and the way you conduct yourself. You were chosen. You were elected for a reason. That reason is that you would be elected for salvation, that you would reflect to the world, and that you would show them, I am God's chosen. I am holy. Like in chapter 1, Peter drills home holiness. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm a terrible, terrible sinner who's wicked and desperate for evil, but I'm saved by grace. And all that I am, I strive to be like God, and I want my conduct to look like His. So that when you have questions, you look at me and you think, that's what I want to be like. That's what I need in my life. That's who I need to be like. I want their God. I want His God. I want her God. That's what I want. Election was not done by God so that people could argue about it. Election was a process that God works for the purpose of pulling people out by grace and showing Him that there are people who will receive the justice of damnation and there are people who receive the grace of His goodness, and the people I've picked out to show grace will be chosen people. Verse 9, a holy priesthood, a royal nation that will do my conduct, my holiness, my righteousness, and show me to the rest of the world. So that those who are elect would receive the grace from those people, and those who are not elect will be held accountable for the message they heard. That's a tough pill to swallow. The weight of holiness is on our shoulders. But we are not left to our own. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we have each other to carry that burden. So my challenge to you this week is to do two things. Number one, reflect on your election. Number two, strive to conduct yourself in a way that reflects His holiness. Let's pray. Father, this morning, let us do as Peter says in 2 Peter 2:10. Let us make every effort to make our election sure. And as we strive to make our election sure, we do so in a way that brings You honor and glory. And we pray that, Father, we would be people of grace and mercy, tenderness and compassion towards others, that we would be full of grace and truth. For those of us who struggle with this doctrine, who find this to be a very hard pill to swallow, I pray that You would show them compassion and grace. For those who think they know it all, that You would show them compassion and grace. For all of us, that we would reach a new level of understanding today, and that that understanding would change the way we live toward holy conduct. Be honored and glorified in this church. And as we worship You in song one more time, God, open up our hearts and minds to worshiping You in a way like we never have before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.